Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back everybody to our study of the Evergetinos, and we're in the first volume and currently reading Hypothesis 15, and tonight we're picking up on page 121 with paragraph number 6. And if you remember, we've been speaking about what St. John Climacus will describe as exile, the exile of one who's embraced the life of solitude, and how that forms and shapes their lives, and their charity, if you will, as we will see in some of the stories coming up, is really unceasing prayer. And you know, this is what they give to others and give to the world, and the rest they give to God, and which is everything. And some of the stories, I think, may seem a bit weighty for us, but our work in reading them is to see how what they are saying about what is going on within the mind and the heart applies to us, the ways that perhaps we cling to the things of this world or certain attachments that may make it very difficult for us to be attentive to God, to love him, to pray, as well as to be attentive to others. And so as we're reading through this, we want to be reading critically and trying to certainly apply to our own life and see how we are conforming our in terms of embracing the gospel. And so again, we're at number 6 on page 121. There once lived a monk who had a very poor brother living in the world. All that the monk earned from his labors he gave to his brother. However, the more the monk gave him, the poorer the recipient became. The monk went to relate this incident to an elder. After listening with great attention, the elder said to him, "My brother, if you want to heed me, then never give him anything more. When he comes to ask you something of you, say to him, 'When I had something, I gave it to you. Now you should bring to me whatever you are able to spare from your work. Whatever he brings you, take it, and when you meet a stranger or a poor elder, give it to him, entreating him to pray for your brother in the world.'" And so his task, the elder is telling him, is to lead him through his charity to become charitable himself, to extend himself to those in need. So as he, as a monk, provided for his brother in the world, that the elder sort of picks up on this, not wanting to lead him to a kind of reliance upon his brother who has embraced the monastic life, but rather to extend that charity towards others, that he might know the blessing of that himself, the grace of giving to others and extending that grace to others. And that then enabled the monk within the monastery to extend his charity to others who are poor, or to poor elders within the monastic community. The monk left, having resolved to put into practice the elder's advice. So as soon as his worldly brother came, he told him everything that the elder had advised. The brother heard this and departed in sorrow. Nonetheless, he worked his first day and from his efforts brought to the monk a few greens. As soon as he received them, the monk gave them to the elders and asked them to pray for his brother. Then, having received the blessings of the elders, the brother departed for his home. After a few days, the worldly brother came again to the monk and brought him a cabbage and 3 loaves of bread. When the monk took them, he did as before. When the monk took them, he did as before. His brother, having received the blessings of the elders, left. Later, he came a third time and brought many foodstuffs, even wine and fish. When the monk saw these, he was astonished. He called together the poor and with charity alleviated their misfortune. To his worldly brother, he said, "Perhaps you have need of a little bread." "No, my lord," he answered. "As many times as I took even the least thing from you, your gift would come into my house like fire, so that even that what little I had vanished. So I am no longer taking anything from you. However, God blesses me." So what we've been hearing, I think, in a lot of these stories is the importance of being able to trust in the providence of God, to allow God to act in our lives and act in the lives of others. And, before reading this, I don't think I've heard many people discuss it, if ever, you know, this idea, because I think we fall into a kind of activism, or we often will react, and we'll see this a little bit further on as well. We often will react in an emotional way to certain circumstances that we encounter. And our emotional reaction may lead us then to respond in a particular kind of way without perhaps discerning the will of God in it, or if it is from God. And so even in what is good, we are to allow ourselves to be guided by God and to allow ourselves to be guided by his providence. Today I was reading a little bit of Saint Mark the Ascetic, and he was saying that everything that is done without prayer and without hope comes to nothing, comes to naught. And it's sort of a powerful thing, because Mark is saying, similar to what we're reading here, that outside of that relationship with God and outside of his providence and actions, even that which is good on the surface may not bear the fruit that we imagine. So the initial charity of the monk, you know, certainly was important, but to extend that in a way perhaps more than what God willed would lessen the action of God's grace in this man who was living in the world. And so the more that he led this man living in the world to rely upon the grace of God, the more that he received in abundance and then could extend that to others. He had more than he could imagine and know what to do with in the end. And, I've often mentioned this before, with the title Father, often, you know, it brings with it some unfortunate things, and sometimes of it is the expectation that you will provide everything or tell people what to do. And so sometimes people will come for spiritual counsel and say, you know, Father, my life is a mess. You know, tell me what to do. Tell me how to get out of this. And, you know, as a young priest, often you're more than willing to oblige, you know, and step in and be the advice giver or to offer some spiritual counsel or something to do with their prayer life, and not necessarily listening deeply to what is going on in that person's life or listening to God in the sense of how he would want you to respond as a priest to this particular person's need. That not everything is obvious on the surface. You know, what is often clear is the person's suffering and emotional trial, spiritual trial, and sometimes physical needs or physical suffering, but not everything that's going on under the surface, and certainly in their relationship with God, is clear. And so to have a kind of purity of heart, but this deep trust in the providence of God, is important for us, even as we act in charity towards others. We can be willful, in other words, even in our acts of love. And I think stories like this often will tell us is that even our virtues, have to be perfected by the grace of God, that we can often place limits upon the giving of ourselves to others or our response to others' needs, or we can be giving them what we think they need, not necessarily what God understands as their deep need. And so we have to be living this deep life of prayer, that we can be ever so attentive to the movements of a person's heart as well as our own, and more importantly, to the movements of the Holy Spirit. And so it's really the elder at the beginning of this story that who speaks out of his experience to this other monk, you know, engage this young man, not simply in accord with your initial emotional response or simply in accord with that particular need. That God has something greater in mind and is capable of something greater by his grace and in his actions in this young man's life. And so, you know, as priests, and certainly there are parents here, you know, that there comes a point where that one has to step back and allow, you know, an individual to call out to God. And God often is the last one that a person turns to. And we don't want to take the place of God in the sense that we see ourselves as somehow providing for the need of every person we encounter. First of all, it's impossible. And secondly, it would be an utter disaster, you know, to think that somehow we would be able to fulfill those expectations. It might lead initially to a kind of idealization, but after a while, you'd fall off that pedestal and things would not be so grand for any of those involved. Okay. Any thoughts or comments so far? You follow the gist of the story so far? Okay. After hearing these words of his worldly brother, the monk went to the elder and related to him the incident in its entirety. Then the elder said to him, "Are you not aware that the work of a monk is fire that burns wherever it goes? Moreover, it benefits your worldly brother to offer charity from his labors and to take blessings from holy men. In this way, he is blessed by God." So this is what I mentioned early on, that charity for the monk is this kind of unceasing prayer and to be, if you will, a kind of mediator between God and men, or leading them to Christ, that as one is inflamed with the desire for God, you know, the greatest good would be to aid another to be set on fire with that same love for God as well. And so in some sense, igniting in this young man the desire for charity to give to others was of more importance than simply the meeting his physical need initially, or receiving what he would offer to the monk as well. Okay. So an interesting thing, you know, I think we always want to be, you know, we aren't simply social workers. And this is something that Mother Teresa would often say, you know, that she's a Christian, and that part of that action of charity towards others is always to bear witness to the love of Christ and to set them, you know, afire for that love of God as well. And that she wasn't simply acting independently, but rather acting under the grace of God. And it becomes important for us to bear witness to that, you know, that the ego cannot be front and center, that it has to be Christ that we are putting forward in all that we do. Okay, any final thoughts on this little section? Any comments? If not, we can come back to it, see how it relates to the final paragraphs. Number 7. Once a mother of Abba Mark, a disciple of Abba Siloam, went to see the Abba, accompanied by a large entourage. Abba Siloam came out of his cell to meet her, and she then said to him, "Abba, tell my son to come out of his cell so that I may see him." Abba Siloam entered the cell and told his disciple, "Come out so that your mother might see you." At that moment, Abba Mark was wearing an apron and was all dirty from the smoke of the kitchen. Indeed, to be obedient, he went out, but closed his eyes, saying to his visitors, "May you be saved," though without seeing them. His mother, however, did not recognize him. She therefore sent a second time for the elder, beseeching him, "Abba, send me my son that I may see him." Abba Siloam called his disciple Abba Mark and said to him, "Did I not tell you a short while ago to go out so that your mother might see you?" "But elder," he answered, "I did as you asked. I went out and told them, 'May you be saved.' I only beseech you, do not make me go out yet another time, for I will be forced to disobey." Then the elder himself went out and told the mother, "Your son was he who just a moment ago came out. He met you and said, 'May you be saved.'" Having thus advised her, he gave her leave. So I imagine this is not the most comforting story for everybody to hear. And on the surface, it appears a little bit rude, going out with your eyes closed. But, you know, we see things in the gospel, too. I think this weekend, it was sort of interesting when we listened to this story of the wedding of Cana, and where Mary brings the concern of the young couple that they had run out of wine. And in some translations, it says, "Woman, what do you have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And I remember first reading that, and at first reading, it does sound a little rude, because I think in our day, if you went up and called, "Hey, woman," especially your mother, you'd get a crack across the skull by your dad. But nonetheless, it would sound rather rude. It hardly seems to us to be a term of affection. And yet it is exactly what it is. You know, certainly we see it in Genesis itself. You know, Mary, the mother of all the created, and or Eve, the mother of all the created, and Mary, who's the mother of the Redeemer, but also of all those redeemed, bears that same title. And, you know, and she's sort of encouraging him to begin that work that would ultimately lead him to Calvary, that there's no separation in the love that is being made manifest, whether it's the love for this couple in aiding them to avoid embarrassment of running out of wine and performing this first miracle, and the love of Calvary. It's the same love that is being enacted and is brought to its fulfillment on Calvary. And the next time he would call her woman would be at the foot of the cross. "Woman, behold your son," when speaking of the beloved disciple. And so in reading this, you know, there's something initially that's jarring again to us, you know, in terms of how the mother is engaged. Here we see the elder responding to her request, and yet we find the hesitancy within the son, having made this complete and absolute gift of himself to God, to be drawn out of it, on whether it's on an emotional level or what the concern is here, or spiritual. And so he goes out with his eyes closed, that so he might fulfill the obedience to the elder, that she might see him, but not necessarily allow himself to be drawn back in emotionally to this, and says, you know, what we had described before is that kind of traditional blessing, you know, "May you be saved." And so, you know, making this expression of charity, he returns without her recognizing him. And when asked, you know, when told about it, he begs not to be thrust back into the situation, so that I might not have to be disobedient, that I might not have to act against my conscience and do the very thing that I feel that would be a danger to my own salvation. which for him, again, thinking within the context of the desert, and one who has made this commitment to live in radical solitude, to give oneself over completely to God and remove oneself from the world completely. Don't make me thrust myself into something that emotionally could be a pull to me, or that could draw forth memories of the past or create a yearning within me for the things of the world because of natural affection. And, you know, I think as we read this, you know, again, it's hard to imagine ourselves as clinging to what protects our virtue or what protects our love for God and desire for God. So even outside of circumstances as the one described here, I think if we look at our own lives and wonder, you know, how fiercely would we ultimately seek to protect our love for God, our desire for salvation, our coming into contact with anything that might be a pull upon our emotions, or again, bring to mind memories of past things that we were attached to, that perhaps were even contrary to God, and even know that they're contrary to God. How fiercely do we struggle against such things coming back into our heart, or are being exposing ourselves to things that would do that? In fact, we often will willingly immerse ourselves into things that we, even though we may have grown in the spiritual life to some extent and have become detached from certain things within the world, by freely exposing ourselves to those things, they can again bring back into the memory the things that once had a hold on us. And so even though we're not attached to the particular sin involved in something, we might be attached to the things that lead us into sin, still in a very deep part of ourselves. And this is challenging, I think, because often we don't get past to this part where we're focused on the surface level struggle with the passions and what is clear to us on the surface in terms of avoiding near occasions of sin. And, you know, avoiding near occasions of sin is not simply those things that are obvious to us or that would be clearly something that would be sinful. It can be something that we are attached to that would lead us or to a sin, or weaken our resolve on some level. And I think this is where one begins to see that love and desire for God in a powerful way. When an individual is aware of what is going on in the heart in a deep enough way that they will begin to avoid anything that could draw them back to a kind of attachment that would pull them away from God or distract them from him, where they've reached a certain level of purity of heart and can see the things not only that are movements within the heart, but movements of the demons to pull us in one direction or another, or what some of the fathers, Mark the Ascetic calls it prepossession, you know, this kind of disposition towards particular sins, and can see that clearly within us, or what even once existed as a predisposition. And so we know that there can be a vulnerability there, and so begin to avoid it. And ultimately, I think this is where these stories take us. The realm in which they are lived out may be very foreign to us, but I think the workings of the human heart and the mind are very similar to what we experience on a day-to-day basis. And so we want to develop, I think, a kind of sensitivity of conscience, a purity of heart that really creates this kind of fire of love and desire for God within us, that our hearts are so set on him that we aren't for a moment willing to relax that vigilance within the heart to anything that might draw us where we don't want to go ultimately. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. You know, I think if we were to see that in individuals, we would see the kind of joy that one experiences that of being so deeply immersed in the love of God and the freedom that exists there too, and begin to desire it for ourselves. You know, I think we are often locked in sort of these passing and fleeting desires and things that bring satisfaction from the world, and so are not even looking for what is being spoken of here in this paragraph. And I think we want to let this stir that desire within us. Joanne Davids.
Yeah, this is puzzling for me because, you know, the two great commandments, love God with all your heart, and the second is much the same as the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. So it's hard for me to imagine turning down, you know, someone who needs some kind of help, because it just seems to be part of the way I was raised.
Right. Absolutely. And, you know, I don't, this is why I don't think we would read this with an undiscerning eye or in an overgeneralizing way. You know, certainly we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we understand the demands of love, you know, to respond to others and their need. I think this is taking us a little bit deeper, as I've described, you know, in the sense of looking at the motives of a person within a person's heart and the desire to allow God to act, and that even our charity at times can be driven subtly by self-interest and by ego. And so you're right, always, you know, I think we would want love to be that which guides our actions, and better to err on the side of charity, you know, of course. But I think what we are getting into here is sort of the deeper workings of the human mind and heart, and to see how often ego can drive the decisions that we make. Now, obviously, the way that it's going to be lived out in the desert, you know, and this is different from what we would experience, and we wouldn't refuse to say hello to someone who wants to see us. But I think, again, getting back to this point of, you know, guarding the heart of what could stir in our emotions, in our memories, the things that could pull us away from God or from our particular commitments. And so if, let's put it in maybe in a more concrete fashion. Maybe you're married and some old girlfriend from high school contacts you and wants to, you know, get together for dinner. And, you know, part of you, there could be a desire within, you know, you haven't seen this person for years, somebody that you were close to and liked. But, you know, what does wisdom dictate there? You know, what kind of discerning eye are we to have? We might refuse, you know, that invitation, not only to protect the feelings of our spouse, that we wouldn't be going out with a former girlfriend, you know, for dinner, but that we wouldn't be putting ourselves to the test or that other person to the test, not knowing, you know, their motivations or even the motivations that are deep, perhaps deeply hidden within our own minds and hearts, that our greater love would be to protect virtue and to protect the commitments that one has made. You know, a while back, Vice President Pence, I believe it was, you know, he was made fun of in the media for never, I think it was never going out alone or to dinner with a member of the opposite sex without his wife. And people sort of mocked that. But I think in my mind, it showed a kind of respect for his wife, but also an understanding of his own weakness as a human being and the weaknesses of others, that we all imagine that we're incapable of doing the certain things. And yet we don't know, you know, how the evil one is working or could trip us up. You know, how many politicians over the course of time, or how many priests over the course of time, or psychologists over the course of time, you know, going on, have fallen into similar kinds of emotional attachments, thinking never would they be unfaithful to a particular commitment. And so I think this might seem disconnected from the story a bit at this point, but I think what we are looking at is that the fathers, again, were the first kind of depth psychologists, you know, knowing what goes on in the depths of the soul and the mind and the heart, and that we are capable of self-delusion or of being deluded by the evil one himself. And even to perform certain acts of charity, the evil one, if he knows that he can trip us up in some other way, can motivate us to perform a certain act of charity if down the road it ultimately draws us into a set of circumstances where we are weak. So we can have in our mind we are doing something good and holy, and yet not anticipate the things that could move us away from God. And, you know, we've talked about this before, St. Paul saying we take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. And I've always thought that to be the most profound expression of asceticism, especially asceticism of living in the world. And, you know, we often think of asceticism in terms of the bodily aspects of that, you know, fasting, vigils, and, other forms of bodily disciplines that we might embrace. But, you know, mortifying the reason, intellect, judgment, emotions is the deeper or more challenging, I think, kind of asceticism. This idea of taking every thought captive and bringing it before Christ for his blessing or his judgment. And so often I think this is more of what the fathers are talking about. And not you know, if anything, that bodily asceticism should make us more attentive to what's going on within the mind and the heart. You know, as we humble ourselves on this physical level, it should lead to deeper prayer and greater purity of heart, that we are able to discern things with a greater clarity. I saw a couple other hands jump up and then jump back down, but Carol, you're the one hand remaining up, so you're up.
One thing that I thought about as we've been reading these stories is I seem to remember when we were reading Isaac the Syrian, towards the end of his homilies, there was at least one chapter, one homily devoted to the idea of charity in the context of one who has a vocation to solitude. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you remember that homily, and it was kind of surprising to everybody that the one who has embraced solitude so exclusively as a vocation and as a path to holiness, charity almost seemed to be expressed in a different way for someone who's chosen that path. And you know, in a nutshell, they seemed like they were being called to be less charitable than the rest of us. And there also was the emphasis made that for someone who's not called to a vocation of solitude, of course we have this obligation to charity in maybe the way that we more typically think of it. But then the other thing that I thought about when I was reading these stories is that these these monks seem very similar to what we were reading about in Theophan in terms of the idea of a consecrated virginity, one who is called to a specific vocation, a specific path to holiness in which they're consecrated or set apart in a unique way. So,
yeah, absolutely. That's what came to my mind as well. I do remember the homily from Isaac the Syrian, and also certainly last week, who could forget that, and Theophan, we beat that horse until it was dead. But this idea of the sort of the eschatological dimension of the consecrated virgin's life, or the one who embraces this life of radical solitude, they're pointing us forward to ultimately that end that we are all headed to in desire, which is this, theosis, deification, this radical union, communion with God, that we're always love, that love endures eternally. And they become this concrete reminder to us of that reality. And so, again, not to diminish the charity of those who are living in the world, but that the charity that they manifest, the love that they manifest, is this remaining in this, their fidelity to that solitude and that fidelity of prayer for not only themselves but for others, that they strengthen and lift up the church in this regard. And so, I think this is what even we see in the previous story. The work of the monk is fire that burns wherever it goes. So the charity of the monk is this unceasing prayer, this divine fire that burns within, in and through that intimacy of unceasing prayer. And so it would be the most painful thing and the most uncharitable thing, I think, in the monk's mind to step out of that, even if there was something that promised some kind of fulfillment to him within the world. And we see that in this last story that we just looked at, that he forgoes looking even at what would offer him some feeling, some satisfaction of the natural love, because he had turned and given himself over to the divine love fully. So excellent points. I always love when people can connect things between, we're reading it well when people remember things from a couple of years ago, and it's always good. Okay, so I think we're on number 8 here. Once a number of hermits went to see Abba Poimen. At the same time, a relative of Abba Poimen also went to the hermits, taking with him his child. The head of his child was, by satanic operation, turned around backwards. The relative sat down with his son outside the monastery, weeping. One of the elders happened to come out of the monastery and, seeing this man crying, said to him, "Man, why are you crying?" "I'm a relative of Abba Poimen," he answered, "and this temptation has befallen my son, as you see. I wanted, therefore, to take him to the elder, but I was afraid that he would not want to see us. And even now, if he learns that we are here, he will send to have us expelled. But I, as soon as I saw you, took heart from your presence and have dared to approach. If you will, then, Abba, have mercy on me and take in my child and pray for him." The elder was indeed moved, and taking the child, entered the monastery. He acted, however, with prudence. He did not take him straight away to Abba Poimen, but began with the younger monks. "Make the sign of the cross over this sick child," he said to each of them. After they had all in turn made the sign of the cross over the child, the elder then also took him to Abba Poimen, who did not want, however, even to touch him, but all the fathers begged him fervently, saying, "Abba, as all the fathers have done, make the sign of the cross over him yourself." Then Abba Poimen sighed and said, "My God, heal thy creature, that he might not be totally enslaved by the enemy." And after they had made the sign of the cross over him, the boy was thereafter immediately healed. Thus they forthwith joyfully returned him healthy to his father. So again, we come back. I keep saying this, it's a striking story. It's a striking story, or it's a jarring story. But again, we're confronted with this understanding of providence in action and in the actions of those who are approached in whatever station in life, and not forcing the hand of God or acting in a way that is premature, but rather discerning, seeking to discern the will of God. So not to have simply an emotional response and being forced to act, but allowing God to act. And so even in this circumstance, you know, that spoke deeply, obviously, to the heart of this monk, he sees this child tortured by this affliction. And yet knowing the sensibilities of those who've embraced this way of life, and knowing that he was also a relative of this abopoyment, that he acts instead in this prudent fashion by first making his way through the other elders, all receiving a blessing from them all, and that he comes last to abopoyment, almost so that it's as part of the group, you know, of the, you know, there's this kind of unity among them in the action, where abopoyment is not compelled to act in and of himself, but in common with his brothers in the context of that life, and the child is healed. And to us, this might seem to strain things to the point of breaking, you know, in terms of our understanding the teaching here. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. I mean, I think it's telling us again that in whatever station of life, that our first and foremost, it is fidelity to what God has called us to, that we act in that context. And again, we are allowing God in his providence to act, and that we become vehicles of that action, and that we aren't going to be acting in charity if we're doing something outside of the will of God. And so we have to be acting with a kind of prudence there, the kind of prudence that we see in this elder. And again, you know, this challenges us in a way that I think typically we aren't challenged, because it's challenging us even on the level of charity. It's saying your charitable actions are not to be guided by your own reason and judgment. You know, you are to put on the mind of Christ and are to act in accord with the mind of Christ, and to be guided by that, to be so one with him that the ego has been set aside, and to submit in a kind of spirit of obedience, you know, to act like Christ himself in seeking only to do the will of the Father. My food is to do the will of the Father, that he does nothing of his own accord, but only what the Father tells him. And so we see the monks enacting this in this extraordinary way. And, you know, I don't think we often pick up on the nature, the radical nature of that when we hear it in the gospel, even though we hear it a multitude of times, that Jesus is acting in accord with the Father's will. You know, from the moment of his baptism on, you know, when John doesn't want to baptize him, and Jesus says, we do well to conform to everything that the Father wills. And so even though he's the Son of God, you know, that in his humanity and his embrace of his humanity, that he acts in obedience to the Father in order to make clear to us, you know, where that breach of disobedience is healed. It's healed through its opposite, you know, this obedience of love to the will of God. And so we see the monks becoming sort of the living icons, if you will, of Christ and the gospel in the world. They do nothing except in obedience to God. And sometimes that's in and through the guidance of their elders or superiors. And in other ways, it's in conformity with the vocation, the call that they've embraced. And so this is why we hear the one monk in the previous stories begging the elder, don't force me to be disobedient to you as an elder, because in conscience, I have to be obedient to God and what he has called me to do. And so insofar as I could do so, you know, I could act in charity towards my mother and go out and allow her to see me and be faithful to my vocation. I will do that. But don't make me do it in such a way where I feel that I have to disobey my own conscience and therefore disobey God. And isn't that a powerful thing? I mean, because it really transforms the way that we look at obedience. It's not this slavish, you know, following of what somebody even above us is telling us to do. But first and foremost, it's obedience to our conscience, the vehicle through which God speaks to us and is always to be obeyed. And so we're given this extraordinary example in the monk. And I think unless we slow down as we did in the reading of this, we wouldn't have picked that up. It was Newman, I forget, had that phrase, you know, and saying, you know, drink a toast to the Pope, but first of all, to conscience. Mm-hmm. You know, when there was the whole debate about papal infallibility, you know, Newman was making it clear, you know, it's not that he disagreed with what was being put forward, but he saw certain dangers within it, and that one might lose the sense of primacy of conscience. You know, the joke of about the ultramontanes is that they would want an infallible statement with the daily newspaper, you know, that, you know, something that they are told that they must obey. And, you know, it's contrary to our understanding of how God has made us and the gift of conscience. And so there's so much to be found in these few stories that we've considered. Anybody have anything to add or any comments? Okay. Abba Isaiah. If you should distance yourself from your relatives in the flesh in order to become a stranger for the sake of God, do not let your soul feel sweet satisfaction from your memory of them when sitting in your cell. Do not grieve for your father or for your mother, and do not remember your brother or your sister. Do not entertain longing for your children, and do not desire your wife since you have left all that. Bring to mind the moment when you will leave this world and the awesome agony of death, during which none of these will then be able to help you. Why then not leave them behind for the sake of virtue? If there should arise a need to visit your homeland for some reason, protect yourself from your relatives in the flesh. Do not dare to venture among them or even to converse with them. Gosh, how many of these stories do I have to talk about? Because I know everybody bristles when they hear them. But again, you know, we want to take it out of the context of saying, oh, this is horrible. You know, don't even think about your relatives or memories of them. But it's sort of seeing the life to which God has called them. You know, of living with the mind and the heart set completely on the kingdom, exiles in this world, as Christ himself was, strangers to the city. And so while living in the world, not attached to the world in any form or fashion. And in this, again, you know, they put before us this sense that of understanding that we leave the world. Again, this eschatological, that is, they point us to the end things, the last things. And so they become these living reminders of our own, both our own mortality, but the promise of immortality in Christ. And so our protection of virtue and doing what is pleasing to God should be above everything, including natural affections and bonds. Here are my mother, my brothers and sisters, those who do hear the word of God and keep it, those who are obedient to the Heavenly Father above all things. And so again, they, you know, sort of become icons for us, living icons of the gospel. And you know, I think it's important in our day. And I think this is why, you know, I mentioned once before someone saying, whenever there's a renewal within the church, you will find the Desert Fathers. And I think the reason for that is because they pull the gospel, which often becomes something that is stagnant and static for us because familiar. And it becomes a dead reality for us rather than a living word. And they bring it to life for us. They give us this lived example of it. And it, all of a sudden it becomes radical, tangible, concrete for us. Like when we hear the gospel and say we hear John the Baptist preaching, he should be as alive and his word should be as present to us as he was present to the people of the Jordan. But what in reality often takes place is that his word becomes as flat as the page as it's written upon. You know, it does not penetrate. And I think these stories from the fathers, because of the radical path that they had taken, it enlivens that reality for us again. It allows us to be, our world to be turned upside down, and allows us to see the revolutionary nature of the gospel and what has been revealed to us in Christ, excuse me, about how we are to live our life and what it means to live for God. Carol.
The only thing that I thought I wanted to mention was that, so when I read this story, it made me think of the whole idea of guarding our thoughts and about how, within short order, when you start to try to guard your thoughts, how apparent it becomes that it's so easy to live in one's mind, mm-hmm. and in one's thoughts, and how those thoughts can pull us in a multitude of directions. And the difference between living concretely in the present and in the present moment, and how you can be present in a certain setting, but living in a completely different place, mm-hmm. The past, a different present, in the future, and how that's an infidelity to where God has placed you in that moment. Right. And that whole idea of adultery in one's thoughts.
Right. Absolutely. And you know, as you were saying that, you know, I think it pulls us back to the personal element of this. And we haven't mentioned this so far within our reading of the text, but not abstracting the teaching from Christ himself and the relationship of love and intimacy that we are called to and that has been made possible for us through the sacrifice of the cross and through our baptism and through our reception of the Holy Communion, that we are drawn into this relationship of infinite love and perfect love. And it's only in that context that we can begin to understand this and be drawn into it and taste something of the sweetness of it. The idea of living for God and loving him absolutely, you know, we often think of that in terms of the negative, the cost of that, and not the sweetness of the experience of that love and that intimacy. And that's problematic, you know, because I think so often when whether you're the priest preaching from the pulpit or the member of the congregation hearing the gospel, it can become, again, something completely flat, two-dimensional, and not really, you know, an expression and revelation of the living God that inflames our heart with love and with a desire for what he's promised us. And so I think we get to this point that we filter, you know, all of these things out of the gospel. And, you know, what we experience might be more. And I think this is why we can fall into a kind of sense of looking at the charismatic priest who has a particular ability to preach the gospel with eloquence. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, you know, in terms of somebody having those skills and abilities, but sometimes people can become attached to that. And it's what that stirs in the moment, the feelings, the emotions that it can arise that can be permeated with a kind of religiosity. But is it something that penetrates really to the deepest part of an individual's religiosity, down to the depths of the heart that brings about conversion? And if we've made the gospel and the teachings of Christ so flat, and if we've disconnected them from a living relationship with him through the life of prayer, then even if we hear that word and we are moved by it on an intellectual or emotional level, it's not necessarily going to bring conversion of heart or transformation within us. You know, it's really, you know, what's comprehended in and through faith and hope and love that allows that transformation to take place. If it's limited to what we understand with intellect and what's perceived with that, It's not going to bear fruit. And, you know, this is part of the problem, again, with seminary training. You know, this idea of keeping up with the academic institutions, with academia. And so you have this whole academic structure, curriculum, a structure of curriculum that neglects the more fundamental aspects of our identity and dignity in Christ, and how it is that we come to participate in that life. The theological virtues themselves, faith, hope, and love, and fostering them and forming minds and hearts that then are able to comprehend those great mysteries through having entered into them, and then to be able to speak to them out of that experience. And so, you know, outside of that, we are simply adding to the noise of the world. We just do it on Sundays. We gather on Sundays to do it before the football games. But it's not necessarily being something that's transformative. And so, you know, when we, you know, hear the little catchphrases that are used in the church today, and, you know, there was this big thing in social media about synodality. And I'm not going to get snarky here, and I don't want to sound flippant, but there was this big stir over the language that was used. You know, what were people's reactions? The bishops put out these words asking people what comes, you know, to mind about them, and sort of capturing this idea of synodality, which nobody understands at all what the heck that means and where we're going. And even a lot of bishops, you know, said, you know, we're spending this Sunday praying for a deepening of our understanding of synodality, but I really don't know what that means. And so we'll sort of see where we go with this. But, you know, people were laughing about this, you know, when these like four different catchphrases were put forward, because none of them mention the virtues. None of them mentioned the cross. None of them mentioned the Eucharist. None of them mentioned repentance, humility, the very things that are at the heart of our faith life. And you think, oh my gosh, what path are we headed down when, you know, we are talking about our life as Christians, and that's the best that we can do. You know, because it tells us that the church has become this corporate entity. We're using this very same language that we find in modern culture. And it's going to go nowhere. And so we're, you know, when Pope Benedict said, the church is going to get pretty small, you're darn tootin'. It's going to get very small. And I think, you know, the pressures of the world and where it's going, where modern society is going, that is what's going to purify the church and purify Christians, because it's going to cost a heck of a lot to proclaim faith in Christ. And it's going to require heroic faith to pursue the life of virtue. So, on that happy note, we've reached 8:30. Carol, did you have a final comment there? No? Okay. So, a lot to think about this week. And again, you know, don't hesitate to say you're over the top there, Father, or to come back to it next week. Always glad to hear your comments if you want to send anything throughout the week too. Okay. Ren Witter, you put up your hand at 8:31.
No, never mind. Don't worry.
No, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking that there's something particularly applicable about this to really like every way of life, you know? Just like, I mean, not to make it symbolic, because I know that this is actual in the story, but there's also, you know, everyone has an interior that they're meant to, you know, protect and be faithful to and practice a fidelity to. And even if that's not and even a little further out from like the depths of the interior, like the heart and the soul, like everyone has their home and like everyone has their nido, like, you know, the oratorian term for it. And I feel like this could be like a really beautiful encouragement to, you know, families. Like, absolutely there's charity and you do live in the world, but there's also like your particular vocation that you're called to protect and you're called to nourish. And not every voice screaming at you from the outside saying like, come out, I want to see you, I want to engage with you, I want to talk to you, is a voice that ought to be heeded. And I think that can be helpful. You know, we don't want to be recluses necessarily, but there's such an enormous pressure to respond to every call and every invitation and run yourself ragged. And I've seen like some posts from people I'm friends with on social media lately, and a lot of them are like expectant mothers or things like that, and they keep talking about like just sort of wanting to disappear from social media, from the things they've been involved in, just kind of retreat a little bit. And I just think that's like a really good thing sometimes. And you know, just kind of who is that thing or that person or that situation that's standing outside your monastery screaming, who isn't a voice that is to be heeded necessarily? And
that's right.
Yeah.
You know, there has to be, you know, this, again, the focus has to be radically upon Christ, obedience to him and what has been revealed to us. And there's been some discussion here, and I can't tell if it's partly humor or if there's something in the discussion that's going back and forth about being sort of reliable catalyst to change within the world or apostolic. And I think part of it might be humorous, but there's, I think it's a good point nonetheless, you know, that we are to be apostolic in the sense that we are bearing witness, but we're bearing witness to something in particular, not ourselves, and not even to social change. You know, that we are bearing witness to a savior and one who's come to save us from our sin, one who's come to raise us up to the fullness of life. And, you know, Christianity is not about social change. You know, that there, obviously, I think there is this element that loving and giving oneself in love and being guided by divine love is going to be something that brings about change in one's individual life and one's community. But it's not the focal point of our faith life. The focal point is Christ and living for him and putting on his mind. And the moment that we move away from that, we lose our way. It's a false light. Even if we convince ourselves in our mind and are telling ourselves, this is charity, this is love. Well, you know, from our perspective, it might be, but is it what has been revealed to us as the love that we are called to? Because we're not simply called to, you know, natural love that is even heroic. You know, we've seen great heroism in that regard, but we are called to divine love, you know, to love in a godly way. And we only do that in and through our union and communion in the person of Christ. So we're going to, we're at 8:36 here. So sorry there, Ambrose. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to, I'm sorry, but we'll stop there for tonight. And why don't we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Amen.
Thanks to God. Thank you all.